Well, indeed, God is good, and He is good all the time. Even in the darkest nights, even in the most difficult weeks, our God is a good God. I never cease to be amazed at how good God has been to First Baptist Church. God has blessed us in so many ways. In fact, I sit back and I think about all the things that I love about this church, the things I appreciate about this church. I love, for example, the stewardship of First Baptist Church. This is a church who gives. You know, God has blessed us with some very faithful people. I've always appreciated the fact that in this church you don't have to beg and beg and beg and beat the sheep and flog the flock to get them to give. You are faithful in your stewardship. Now, there's some of you who are tighter than a drum and everybody in the church knows it. But most of you are faithful in your stewardship, and I appreciate that. I also appreciate the fellowship of this church. This is a church that takes care of one another. You know, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we're the body of Christ, and when one member suffers, every member suffers. When one member rejoices, every member rejoices. This week we saw that in action as this church surrounded one of our church families and poured out their love on that church family. I thank God for the fellowship at First Baptist Church. There's a tiff here and a rift there like every church has, like every family has, but it is a sweet fellowship. I also thank God for the worship of this church. It isn't all that it ought to be. It's not all that it's going to be, but I'll tell you this, there are a lot of places you can go in Baptist churches and not have near the freedom that we have in this church just to praise God and love the Lord. I thank God for that. Hallelujah. Now, with all of that said, I have to say, however, there is something that does bother me about our church. There's something that concerns me a great deal. We have great stewardship and fellowship and worship, and God has blessed in so many ways. God has been so good to us. And yet we win woefully, woefully few people to Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, what are you talking about? Our services are full twice on Sunday night, and we have people joining every week, and we lead the association most of the time in baptism. We've been listed among the top churches in the state of Tennessee in baptisms in time past and time present and time to come. I understand all of that. But the reality is this, with all the people that call this church home, think about how woefully few of us are reaching people for Jesus Christ. And what exacerbates the whole situation is, not only do we reach woefully few people, but the few people that we do reach for Jesus Christ, we know exactly who it is who's witness to them. Because only a handful of people are actually involved in the sharing of the faith. You say, well, Pastor, you need to understand, there's more to a church than evangelism. Well, I do understand that. But I also want you to understand, though there's more to a church than evangelism, there is nothing more important in the life of the church than evangelism. The first function of the church may be to worship, and it is, but the first priority of the church is to reach people for Jesus Christ, to do whatever we have to do to reach people for Jesus. The question is, what do we have to do to reach people for Christ? This morning, we're going to begin answering that question. Take your Bible, if you will. I invite your attention very quickly to the Gospel of John, and would you look in John chapter 1. Last week, I believe we're in the book of Mark, 2 weeks ago, the book of Luke, now the Gospel of John. I want you to look in John chapter 1. This morning, we're going to begin talking about what we must do to reach people for Christ in First Baptist Church. If you've been with us, you know that we're involved in a series of messages about the purpose of the church. The title of this series is, What in the World Are We Here For? We're daring to ask the rather impertinent question, what is the real purpose of all of this? When God had this in mind before the foundation of the world, what did He have in mind? What was His concept of church? Is this all there is, or is there to be more? Now, I have to tell you, thus far in our study, we have been talking in generalities, painting with a broad stroke. Now, this morning, we need to become more definitive. We need to move in a more specific direction. We have been talking about the fact that, in general, we are the body of Christ. That means that we are the physical entity through which, in which, and by which Christ works in the world. But now we need to be more specific than that. We've talked about the generality that we are people of grace, and this is to be a place of hope. But for this to be a place of hope, we also have to be a church that is willing to reach out and win people to Jesus Christ. In fact, let me just show you some things. Before we get into John chapter 1, let me just read a sequence of verses in the Bible that gives you some idea of the heart of Christ concerning this matter. In Matthew chapter 18, you just listen to it as I read. Matthew 18, verse 11, the Bible says, For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Did you hear that? Jesus was saying, I have come for this purpose. God the Father has sent Christ the Son to the world to seek and save that which is lost. Now listen to another passage of Scripture. This time, John chapter 20 and verse 21. Jesus speaking to His disciples. He says, Now as the Father has sent Me, I also send you. Now notice the sequence. He says in Matthew that God the Father has sent him to seek and save the lost. He says in John, now I send all of you to do what God the Father has sent me to do. Listen to another passage, Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 8. Jesus again is speaking. He said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now notice what he said. He said, the Father sent me to seek and save the lost. I now send you to do what the Father sent me to do. And I want you to know that when you go to do so, you're not going alone. The Holy Spirit is going to be with you and upon you. And the Holy Spirit is going to empower you to be my witnesses all over the world. Now, listen to one more passage of Scripture. This time from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22. The Apostle Paul is talking about this very idea of reaching people for Christ. And Paul says this, I have become all things to all men that by all means I might save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake that I may be partakers of it with you. But notice what he says. He said, I've become all things to all people that by all means we might save some. What was Paul saying? He was saying whatever it takes. Jesus said, the Father sent me to seek and save the lost. I now send you to do what the Father sent me to do. The Holy Spirit's going to empower you when you go. And Paul says, whatever it takes, we're to do. All right, now with all of that said, the question becomes, what does it take? Go back with me, if you will, to John chapter 1. Let's quickly notice what the Bible has to say. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35, is the story of the first followers of Christ and how they came to be followers of Jesus Christ. This is the story of four men. It's the story of a man named Andrew, a man named Peter, a man named Philip, and a man named Nathanael. Now, actually, it's the story of five men. There's another man mentioned here, but his name is not given, so we'll just focus on these four men. And this is the story of how these men came to follow Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to do is this. I want to take this passage of Scripture, and from it, I'm going to extrapolate some basic concepts and ideas of what it takes as a body of believers to reach people for Jesus. Now, before I do, I want to say two things. Number one, this is a very, very simple passage of Scripture, and it's going to be a very simple message. But I also say, secondly, that this is a message I need you to pray for me about. I need the anointing of God. I don't know whether you believe in the anointing of God or not, but I don't want to stand up here without God's anointing when I preach this message. So I want you to pray for me that God would put his anointing on me when I preach this message. I think this is such a significant issue in the life of our church. And pray that I'll not say anything from this passage that this passage does not say, but pray that what God does in this passage is going to be powerful. All right, let's dig in. Let me just show you two or three things that you can extrapolate from this passage of Scripture. The first one is this. If we're going to win people to Christ, we must make much of the preaching of God's Word, because some people will come to Christ through the proclamation of truth. Let me say that again. We must make much of the preaching of God's Word, because some people will come to Christ through the proclamation of truth. Look in your Bible at John chapter 1, beginning with verse 35. The Bible says, and again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. Stop there for a moment. Do you know who this is we're talking about when we talk about John? This is not John the Apostle whom Jesus loved. This is a reference to John the Baptist, one of the strangest guys in all of the Scripture. You talk about a weird dude. John the Baptist was a weird dude. And yet Jesus loved him. Jesus thought he was a great man. In fact, Jesus spoke more of John the Baptist than anyone else in all the Bible. He had more to say about him than anyone. And one of the things that Jesus said about John the Baptist was that he was the greatest man ever born. He said, of men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. What was there, though, about John that was so great? Well, he didn't look like a great man. In fact, he didn't have any of the trappings of greatness that we normally consider when we think of a great man. He was a weird guy. He lived out in the wilderness. He wore animal skins for clothing, had a leather girdle around his waist, and the Bible says he ate locusts and wild honey for his meal. You imagine a man who eats bugs and honey for supper. That's the kind of guy John the Baptist was. He was a weird sort of guy. He did not look like a great man. He didn't always act like a great man. There were times when his behavior fell beneath the standard. There were times when he lost his temper. There were occasions when he would doubt. On one occasion, his doubt was so great that he sent his own disciples to Jesus with the question, are you really the Christ, or should we look for someone else? But Jesus said of John the Baptist, this man who didn't look like a great man or always act like a great man, Jesus said, of men born of women, none is greater than him. Why? Well, I'm not sure all that we can say about it, but let me tell you what I believe. I believe that the thing with John the Baptist is that almost every time you read of him, he is preaching the kingdom of God. In fact, of all the occasions in the scripture that talk about John the Baptist, there's only one occasion when he is not preaching the kingdom of God. Only one. And that's what he's doing here. If you'll back up and look, beginning with verse 29 and going down through verse 34, what you have is a synopsis of an evangelistic sermon that John has been preaching. He's been preaching about the kingdom of God and about the Messiah who's going to come. Now watch what happens. Verse 36. I'll go back to verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with the two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now here's the key, verse 37. And the two disciples heard John speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does, but it seems to me that this says an enormous amount. Here was John the Baptist proclaiming the truth of the kingdom of God, and here were two people. One was named Andrew, the other is unnamed, and these two, having heard the proclamation of truth, they hear John say, "Behold the Lamb of God," and the Bible says, they follow Jesus. Maybe this is a stretch to say it like this, but I really believe that what this passage of Scripture implies to us is that there's power in the preaching of God's Word. There's power in proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is a man who was proclaiming the truth of God, and two men came to follow Christ because he did. I want to say to you right up front, I believe in preaching. I believe in it. You say, "Well, that pays your bills." Well, I would believe in it if it didn't pay my bills. I'm not suggesting that you should, I'm not saying anything, but I believe in the power of preaching. I know we live in a world that thinks that preaching is passe and old-fashioned and antiquated, and if you were to tell your friends that you went to church today and they ask you, "Well, what did you do?" And you say, "Well, we sang some songs and we listened to some little fat guy preach for 30, 35 minutes," they'd look at you like you're nuts. Why would you spend your time listening to someone preach a passage of Scripture? Why would you do that? The world thinks this is foolish. In fact, there are churches today that are, in some sense, trying to do away with the concept of preaching. You may have seen this on the news about 2 weeks ago. They were talking about innovative churches. And they were talking about this wonderful church that had no preaching. They said that they gathered together and they sang songs. And each week, the staff wrote a play and they performed a drama. But there was no preaching of the Word. You can go to certain Bible colleges and seminaries now as a student who's studying to be a pastor and never once be required to study preaching. Not even once be required. I don't know about you, but I think that God is not through with the preaching of His Word. I think God still uses it. In fact, let me just give you two passages of Scripture that lift my soul every time I read them, and whenever I get discouraged, I read them. Let me just read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to this passage. Paul is writing. He said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.' Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world?" You know what that means? That means that what the world thinks of as cool, God says, makes you a fool. And then to verse 21, listen. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God," here it is, "it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I love that statement. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. The old King James says, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching that some would be saved. It pleased God. Listen to this passage, verse 22. "For the Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ." Here's another great passage of Scripture. And I draw on this quite often. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verse 14. It says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good news.'" Isn't that great? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. I have pretty feet. Amen. No one else has ever said that about me. But God says, I have pretty feet because I preach God's Word. Now, I want you to know that God does powerful work through the preaching of His truth, the preaching of His Word. Let me tell you what that means. It means we must make much of the preaching of God's Word. I must make much of it. I have to constantly remind myself that the number one responsibility that I have as I stand up here to preach is to have a word from God for the people of God. If everything else is left undone, this much must be done. God's Word must be preached. God's Word must be taught. But you must make much of the preaching of God's Word as well. When you come in, you should come in with an attitude of expectancy. You should bring in a pencil, a piece of paper. Believe that God is going to speak to you. Make much of it with your friends. Invite people to come to church to sit under the preaching of God's word. Get your children under the preaching of the word of God. It will make a difference in their life. You say, well, there's more to witnessing than just inviting people to church. I know that. But if you can't do anything else, you can invite people to the church, and under the preaching of God's word, things begin to happen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 speaks about those who are born again by the incorruptible seed of the word of God. Your friends and your family members may not accept Christ the first time they hear the gospel preached, but I'll tell you what happens. As they sit under the preaching of God's word, it's like a seed that starts growing in them, and eventually it has a harvest. It brings to fruition what God is doing in their life. We must make much of the preaching of God's word. Now let me give you a second thing. Go back, if you will, to John chapter 1. First of all, we must make much of the preaching of God's word. Some will come by proclamation of truth. Second, we must individually share the story of our faith. For some will come only by testimony of other believers. Let me give you that again so you can write it down. We must individually share the story of our faith. Some will come only by the testimony of believers. Look again, if you will, John chapter 1, and begin with verse 40. Now the Bible shifts focus. He had been talking about John the Baptist and his preaching. Now the Bible begins to talk about a man named Andrew and his testimony. Verse 40 says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now we shift emphasis. We're no longer talking about John the Baptist. Now we're talking about a man named Andrew. I love Andrew. Andrew's the kind of character in Scripture that everybody can relate to. Now, frankly, I don't relate well to John the Baptist, but I relate quite well to Andrew. They're opposites in many ways. If John the Baptist was colorful, Andrew was colorless. If John the Baptist was flamboyant, Andrew was laid back. If John the Baptist was extraordinary, Andrew was ordinary. In fact, the word Andrew, the name Andrew, means of man or average guy or average man. And that's exactly what he was. Andrew never walked on water like Peter. He didn't write books in the Bible like John. He wasn't part of the inner circle. Andrew's an ordinary guy. Let me tell you the thing about him, though. Andrew had a heart for souls. Andrew was a one-on-one witness for Christ. Every time you read of Andrew in the Bible, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. In John chapter 6, it is Andrew that brings the little boy with the loaves and fish to Jesus. And later on in that account, it's Andrew that brings the Gentile or the Greek men who want to encounter Jesus. Andrew brings them to him. In this story, Andrew is bringing Simon Peter, his brother. He brings him to Jesus. I don't want to make this say more than it does, but it seems to me that if we're going to be a church that wins people to Christ, it's not enough just that I preach and you listen. We also have to be willing to individually share our stories of faith. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not like Andrew. I'm not equipped to be a witness. Can I ask you a question? What did Andrew have that you don't have? I mean, Andrew didn't have half of what you have. I mean, he didn't have any gospel tracts, no four spiritual laws. There was no Roman road. He couldn't even use John 3:16. Hadn't been written yet. Imagine trying to witness to someone without being able to tell them, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Hadn't even been written. Andrew didn't have any of that. You know what Andrew had? He had his own individual story of faith. He came to Peter, and this is what he said to Peter. He said, I found him. Actually, he said, we found him, but it means I found him. Peter, I want to tell you what happened in my life. I found the Messiah. An individual story of faith. I think we sometimes complicate things too much. Sometimes in the church, it's almost like we're trying to make apologists when what we need is witnesses. You know what witnessing is? Witnessing is just you're telling the people you know of what Jesus means in your life. And I want you to know there's power in just the individual story of your faith. I remember reading of Julian Huxley, an avowed agnostic at the very least, brilliant intellectual philosopher, a man who could take you apart intellectually in debate. He would win all the debates. On one occasion, he was in the summer home of a friend, and this friend was a Christian. It was a Sunday morning. The friend had gotten dressed to go to church, the little village church, and as he was going out the door, Huxley looked at him and said, "Why don't you stay home and not go to church today?" His friend asked, "Well, why?" And he said, "Well, why don't you stay home and just tell me about your faith?" His friend was reluctant to do so. He said, I can't debate with you about the faith. You would destroy all of my arguments." And Huxley looked at him and said, I don't want to debate with you. I don't want to argue with you. I just want to hear what your faith means to you." Rather reluctantly, with hesitance, his friend decided that he would stay home. And for the next hour, he just sat in front of Huxley and shared what his faith meant to him. And after an hour of sharing his faith story, Huxley looked at him and said, "Thank you for sharing that with me. I've had many who have debated and many who've argued for Christianity, but I've never had anyone just tell me what the faith meant to them." And then he said this, "You know, I would give my right arm if I could believe what you believe." There's power in the individual story of your faith. I'm so glad for our EE program, and it's important. We have people who are trained in very specialized ways to be able to witness, and that's a powerful thing. But I want to tell you, if you've never taken an EE program, you've never been to CWT, EE, or Faith, or whatever else that's out there, ESPN, I'm not sure exactly what all these letters are. I want to tell you, your individual story of faith has remarkable power. Let me ask you this question. Is there someone who's important to you who's never heard your story of faith? Anyone that you work with or live with? Have your children heard your story of faith? What Jesus means to you? Have your friends heard your story of faith? I'm not asking you to sit down with a Roman Rhodes and just say, "Listen, I need to take you through this process." I just want to know, do your classmates, your relatives, your coworkers, do they know your story of faith? What Jesus means to you? By the way, I want you to understand something. When you tell your story of faith, you're not alone in doing so. You're going to find out that there are people who are hungry to hear something that is genuine and real. God is already working in the lives of many people. You're going to discover something. You're going to discover as you share your story of faith, God has already gone ahead of you preparing hearts to hear. Now, this is no accident. These things are by divine appointment. Do you understand that? Is there anyone who's never heard your story of faith? Someone who's important to you, and you've never bothered to tell them of the one who saved your soul? What must we do if we're going to be a church that wins people to Christ? We must make much of the preaching of God's word. We must individually share the story of our faith. I want to give you one more thing, and then we're going to be through. We must pray and ask God to do what we cannot do. For some people will only come to faith by a direct intervention from Christ himself, from the Spirit of God. Let me say that one more time. We must pray and ask God to do what we cannot do. There are those who will come to faith only by direct intervention from the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, let me show you something. Go back and look, if you will, in John chapter 1 again. And this time, pick up your reading with verse 43. Now the emphasis changes. We're not talking about John the Baptist or Andrew. Now we're talking about a man named Philip and his brother whose name is Nathanael. Verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. Now notice the statement, "And he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Now let me show you what's happening here. Here's the story of a man named Philip. Philip is one of these people who, and I don't really know how to say this, and this may be a stretch, and I don't want to stretch this, but Philip was one of these people I don't think would ever have come to the faith without a direct intervention from Christ himself. I mean, here's Philip, and this is interesting. Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found him." That's not true. Philip didn't find him. Go back and read verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he, Jesus, found Philip. By the way, that's always the way it is, whether you know it or not. There used to be a campaign for a revival, a nationwide revival, and the slogan was, "We found it." First of all, it's not an "it," it's a "him." And you didn't find him, he found you. Do you understand that? I mean, he found you. Jesus found Philip, and this is a direct intervention. What you have to understand is this. There's some people who are seeking, and the proclamation of truth will cause them to surrender their life to Christ. Some people who are sensitive, and the testimony of your faith will draw them to the Lord. But then there are some people who are just skeptical. It takes more than we can do. Philip was one of these skeptical people. In fact, every time you read of Philip in the Bible, in the New Testament, he's always being skeptical. In John chapter 6, when Jesus is wanting to feed the 5,000, before he feeds them, he comes to Philip and he asks Philip the question, from whence will we have bread or buy bread to feed this number? In other words, he was saying, how are we going to feed all these people? And the Bible says Jesus asked the question already knowing what he himself was going to do. In other words, Jesus knew he was going to feed the 5,000 with a handful of fish and bread. But he asked Philip anyway. He said, Philip, how are we going to feed these people? And true to form, Philip, who is a skeptic, said, Lord, it can't be done. Now, that's not how he said it. What he actually said is, Lord, it'd take 200 pennyworth worth of bread to feed this crowd. Paraphrased, translated. That means we can't do it. Can you imagine Jesus saying to somebody, I want to do this. How can it be done? And someone saying to Jesus, you can't, Lord. You just can't do it. You can't do this. I think Jesus asked the question of Philip to point out to Philip how skeptical Philip really is. Philip was a skeptic. It took a direct intervention. By the way, his brother is a skeptic as well. Go down and read verse 46. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Skepticism seems to run in the family, doesn't it? I could take off and preach that, but I'm afraid I might offend two or three family groups in this church. I don't want to. But he's skeptical. And because they're skeptical, it's almost as though there has to be something more than just the proclamation of the truth, something more than just a testimony of faith. It takes a direct intervention for some people. Let me tell you what that means to us. Some of you have had loved ones who frustrated you over the years. You've tried to invite them to church and they have not come. You've shared your story of faith and they are not moved. So what do? You need to know that God never leaves himself without a witness. And what you need to do is pray this prayer. Are you ready? You pray this prayer. Dear God, whatever it takes, please, dear God, whatever it takes, move on the life of my loved one. Whatever it takes. Have you ever prayed that about someone you know and love who's lost? See, that scares us to death, to pray whatever it takes. But dear God, whatever it takes, move on their life, God. Whatever it takes. You know how God does this? Sometimes God will intervene in a dramatic way. He did with Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was more than a skeptic. He was a cynic. He was not just a man who had trouble believing. He was a man who refused to believe. And God dramatically encountered Paul. I see this from time to time. Sometimes God will do something dramatic in the life of a person. It happens. My salvation is the result of a rather dramatic event in my life when my best friend, who at the age of 16 died unexpectedly, shook my life to the very core. And a short time after that, the summer of my 18th year, I gave my life to Christ, but it was that dramatic event in my life that shook me so much. And sometimes God does dramatic things. By the way, God can do things that we don't expect him to do. In fact, God can do things we don't expect him to do anymore. I read recently a report from Fuller Seminary, a missions report, where they were talking about the great move of God in some of the Islamic nations, how millions are coming to Christ in unusual ways. It is said in the country of Turkey, for example, 1/3 of all the new converts to Christ in Turkey are claiming to come to Christ because they had a vision or a dream of Christ. And it shook them to the core. You say, well, God doesn't do things like that anymore. Well, don't you tell God what he can't do anymore. God may wake you up in the middle of the night. I mean, don't tell God what he can't do. Sometimes God will intervene in a dramatic way. And sometimes God will intervene in a gentle way. I remember a man that we led to Christ a number of years ago, a hardened man who was a huge, huge fella. He didn't want to hear anybody talk about Jesus. And then his wife gave birth to their first child, and while holding their child, the very first time, God spoke to his heart and melted his heart. You see, God can use even gentle ways. I had a lady come to my office some time ago, and she was in tears, and not a member of the church, not a member of the faith. She came to see me because she just said, I need to tell someone what happened in my life. She sat there and told me that for years she had been running from God, she and her husband both, and she described the life that they had been living. She said, I had not really given God much thought. Every time I start thinking about God, I'd, I try to do something to distract my attention so I wouldn't have to think about him. And she said the other day, I can't explain this. She said the other day I was just driving along and all of a sudden the presence of God was in my car. She said, I know you may think I'm crazy. I thought I was crazy too. But the presence of God just filled the car and I knew it was God's presence. She said, I was trying my best to distract my attention from it. She said, I turned on the radio and for some reason it was on a Christian station and a Christian song was playing. And she said, I found myself driving and starting to weep and said, I couldn't figure out what to do. She said, I finally had to pull off the road and just sit there for a few moments. And the tears began to flow. She said, finally, I just had to say, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my life and save me, Lord. God had moved in a powerful way, in a gentle but powerful way, in the life of this woman. I think that's what God's been doing in the lives of some people this week. I think there's been some dramatic things that have happened this week that God has used to shake some people to the very core. But I think there's some people, even sitting in this room this morning, that God has just been gently persuading and gently calling, saying, come on home. That's the kind of God we have. He never leaves himself without a witness. He never leaves himself without a testimony. I want you to know you're not here by accident. You're here by divine appointment. The Spirit of the living God draws you. He's doing it in many of your lives in a gentle fashion. And oh my, how important that is. You say, Pastor, is it really that significant that we win people to Jesus? Is it really that significant that we have people pray a simple prayer? If you don't think it's significant, let me take you to the home of Fred and Janine Carter. Last Sunday at this time, they had three sons at home with them. Today, they have two sons at home and one son in heaven. Their son Brad was killed this week in a tragic accident. And when we saw Fred and Janine Wednesday night, right after that accident occurred, Fred put his arms around me and just hugged me. And he said, Pastor, I know he was saved. When he was an 8-year-old boy, Brad prayed and asked Jesus to be Lord of his life. I tell you, the most important thing any man, any woman, any boy, any girl ever does is to humble themselves and say, Lord Jesus, be Lord of my life. It is the job of this church to tell men and women, boys and girls everywhere that God loves them, Christ died for them, and by faith they can receive the gift of God's grace. There is nothing we do more important than that. Father, thank you for just being our God. Thank you for what you're doing in this place, for the power of the preached word and the way your Spirit is moving. Thank you for testimony of how you have moved this week. Make us a church full of people who make much of your word, who share our faith, and who believe that prayer matters, that you can do what we cannot do, and we pray that you will. Now, Holy Spirit, have your way in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.